For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are in 1 Thessalonians, and tonight we're finishing up chapter 4, which is the beginning of a longer piece in the letter that goes into chapter 5, verse 11, dealing with one of the three central themes of Paul's letter, which is the issue of hope, a future orientation. And so we're going to spill that out over the next couple of weeks. What is the hope of the Christian message? And just to kind of make it clear that when Paul talks about the Christian faith here in this letter, which is probably the second earliest part of the New Testament written, it's likely that Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians about 49 AD, 16 years after the end of Christ's ministry on the earth. Second only probably to the book of Galatians that was written not far before that. Why that matters is because what we find in the letter of 1 Thessalonians is just the heart of the Christian message. And it's not something that could have been evolving over time. If you are one who watches, for instance, the History Channel, that kind of thing, they have these specials on, you know, these new discoveries of gospels written by people outside the New Testament. They have this kind of radical idea that Christianity evolved over many decades from Jesus being this kind of misunderstood misfit in society to a man who is worshipped as a god. And one of the things that just kind of puts to rest these kind of speculations is the universally acknowledged fact that 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians were all written within about a 15 to 18 year period after Christ's ministry. There's just no time there to develop some sort of a myth, some sort of a subversive message, a reinterpretation of Jesus, because everyone who was involved with that was still alive and was able to speak to it. And so when we're reading 1 Thessalonians, we are really reading the first rough draft of history, a letter of Paul to these people in the city that he had established a church in, and he's just rolling out things that he had taught them, and he's reminding them of the central things of the Christian faith. So what we want to talk about here tonight is this dimension of Christian teaching centering on hope. Let's take a look at our passage. He says in verse 13, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That's just a description of death. That's what that means. "So that you will not grieve as those who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And then he concludes, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so, in this little paragraph right here, Paul begins to answer three really critical questions. Questions on the minds of these Thessalonians, because some of their members apparently had died since Paul had visited them. And they're wondering, what happens when I die? And what happens to the loved ones in my life when they've died and Christ has not yet returned? Are they lost? What happens when I die? That's a very good question. That's a question that wasn't just these Thessalonians were asking themselves. Here's a question that all conscious beings, all human beings, ask themselves at one time or another. They're asking themselves, what happens when I die? I can't imagine a more important question than that. And we're a question that relates to the issue of hope more poignantly and centrally to the issue of my death. What happens when I die? Maybe you're one who tonight is thinking about that. Maybe you're getting on in age and you know that you have many more years and months and days behind you than you do ahead of you. Maybe you've had a brush with serious illness or something like that. It's stimulated in your mind this always under the surface question of your own mortality. We need to have answers to these questions for reasons that we'll describe here tonight. And Paul is diligent to provide for us that answer. Secondly, where is the future heading? Are things just random events that happen in a chaotic world, out of control, with no one in charge? Or is it in fact the case that history is unfolding to a particular end? Where is history going? And Paul will speak to that in this paragraph. And thirdly, when will it happen? When will the end of history take place? How will we know that we are in the last throes of human history? And we'll begin to interact with that next week, and then we'll kind of lay that out in more detail when we get to it. Here's the deal. Here's the layout of history from the Bible's point of view. There's a flow to history, a trajectory, a direction toward which history is going. And in that sense, the Bible is really quite unique in this way, the idea of what we have called linear history. That things began in the beginning, like it says in Genesis 1. That there is the unfolding of human history that culminates at an end point. And in that way, the Bible says history is meaningful because it's going someplace. There's a purpose to it. Unlike if we start from an atheistic assumption that we're here by chance, that humans have just developed over time to no particular end, for no particular reason. The history just sort of goes on until the human race is extinguished in the supernova of our sun, or whatever it is. Maybe we'll kill each other first. Who knows? But there's no purpose to it. There's no obvious end to it either. The Bible says there's something very important that we learn about living in the present by understanding where this thing all goes. And so from the biblical point of view, we look at history through three basic lenses as we consider this question of the end. The first is what is referred to as the church age. This is what God is doing through the church. As Jesus himself describes in Matthew 28, verse 19, he tells his disciples, he's like, go out to every tribe and nation, every language group, and tell them what I have done. And I will be with you even to the end of the age. So there's Matthew 28, 19, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. History is defined by the advance of the message of Jesus Christ through the church. And secondly, at precipitating the end of history, the message of Christ established in all the nations, and then very importantly, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 15, the restoration of Israel. Very important that the end of history can't occur unless Israel is placed back in their land. Man, just a couple of generations ago, this would have been seen as preposterous, completely absurd that the nation of Israel, that Jews that were scattered all over the globe, would find their way back and establish themselves as a nation. And yet, of course, that's exactly what happened after World War II. And by 1948, the nation of Israel had been established. And so the conditions to satisfy the coming to the end of the church age, God's purposes through the church and the beginning of the end, are satisfied primarily by these two things. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. Secondly, and this is what we'll talk about more tonight because it's relevant right to the passage we're looking at. Before the return of Christ, 7 years before the return of Christ, is a period called the Great Tribulation Period. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 17, the passage we'll look at tonight, and then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 also is God calling his people to himself. An ending of God's work through the church on the earth, the so-called rapture, and the resurrection of the dead believers that precipitates a seven-year window of time in which God's adversary and ours, the Satan's incarnation as the Antichrist, rules for 3.5 years on the earth and bringing about essentially the culmination of human history and the return of Christ to establish a 1,000-year reign on the earth, the so-called millennial kingdom described by Jesus in Matthew 24 and also in Revelation chapter 11. We'll talk about that just again a little bit next week. At the end of that period of time of Christ's rule on the earth, the final judgments occur and people's ultimate eternal destiny is established at that point. That's the broad layout of the biblical view of where does history go? How does it end? What we want to do tonight is we want to spend some time on this first issue here, the rapture and the resurrection of the dead. Next week, we're going to talk about when does Christ come back? What do those conditions look like and what should we be looking for? So let's take a look then at our passage. There are three things I want to describe to you here tonight from it. The first is the relationship between hope and death. 1 Thessalonians is a book about hope, and hope first that relates to our mortality. Paul says here in verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. It's important that you understand what has happened to them and what will happen to you. Hope for the future, according to the scriptures, is rooted in the past. In a very important way. Look what it says in verse 14. If Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have died or fallen asleep in Jesus. He links the future, the hope that we have that death is not the end of the story, that there is a survival of death, a resurrection from the dead that is rooted in the past, what God accomplished through Christ. That's what he's saying here. How can you know? How can you be confident of what's true of your future? Because God has demonstrated it in Christ, in raising him from the dead. And so therefore, the past facts of God's working in history become the anchor, the pivot point that enable us to believe and trust in his words about the future. It's his credentials to make the promises that he does, what he's done in the past. And so history becomes very important. And the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the absolute central issue about which New Testament faith is based. It's on the resurrection of Christ. Look what Jesus himself says. His essential claim to be the Savior of the world and the answer to our most probing questions and needs is in his resurrection. He says in John 11, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And that's just a direct promise that Christ is making. I'm going to resurrect on the third day after my crucifixion. And he told his disciples this repeatedly. They would scratch their heads and they'd be like, what's he talking about? What does resurrection mean? And this kind of thing. But Jesus was quite literal in his meaning. And he's saying to all who are present to hear this, that in me is the resurrection. And as I'm resurrected from the dead, I promise my people will also be resurrected from the dead. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. If Christ has not been raised, he says, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. So the New Testament puts it all on the line and it says that there's nothing attractive, nothing true, nothing believable, nothing credible, nothing welcoming, nothing relevant to your life about Christianity if Christ himself has not been raised from the dead? It's just all made up. The whole thing, the whole can of worms, rests in Jesus' claim that God would resurrect him from the dead on the third day as proof that his death on the cross for our sins was sufficient to deal with God's justice in the face of sin. The resurrection is proof that the payment of Christ was sufficient to deal with the problem that we have before a holy God. And so Paul is saying, look, if Christ didn't resurrect from the dead, then your faith is basically useless at that point. And the fact is that Christ did resurrect from the dead. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, the same author who writes 1 Thessalonians says this. He says that Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 at one time. And he appeared to James, and last of all, he appeared to me. And so this is really very important, because what is Paul doing? He's invoking eyewitness testimony. He's saying, here are people who are not just making up a story. Here are people who actually, they saw Christ. They saw him being taken to the cross. They saw that he was entombed. They knew that he was dead. And there are people not strongly inclined at all to believe in Jesus' claim to the resurrection, who are all prepared to pay with the price of their own life their testimony that they saw the resurrected Christ over a period of several weeks and multiple appearances in different venues. He says more than 500 people in Jerusalem saw the resurrected Christ. If you don't believe what I'm saying, go down there and ask them. Most of them are still there. Peter was certainly not expecting a resurrected Christ when he saw the empty tomb and then when he saw the risen Lord on the road to Emmaus back to Jerusalem. Nobody could be a more unlikely witness to the resurrection than the Apostle Paul, the writer of this passage himself. Here's a man who basically in his zeal for rabbinic Judaism rejected Christ's claim to be Messiah, and was all about the task of liquidating the Christian message as a threat to the purity of Judaism. He was responsible for the death of the earliest Christians. He was an antagonist, and yet Christ met him on the road from Jerusalem to the city of Damascus. And there, Paul was confronted by the resurrected Christ, and a complete about face. What can explain this other than the truth of what they are themselves saying? People, it has been argued, will die for a lie. Lots of people die for lies. We have suicide bombers blowing themselves up in the streets of the Middle East. We have monks setting themselves on the fire in the cities of Saigon. We have Nazis slaughtering people at the risk of their own life for the belief in the purity of the Aryan race or whatever it is. These things we know to be false. They are lies. People die for lies. But the difference here is that those are people who believe these things to be true. Who will die for what they know to be false? For something that they've totally made up? It really stretches the limits of our credulity to believe that someone like Paul, who is on record opposing the Christian message, would become, within a matter of months, its greatest champion. That's the historical claim. The evidence is there. And God has laid that base of evidence so that we can move forward, really thinking about the claims of Christ and the hope of the resurrection with our minds intact, that our questions can be answered. And I just want to encourage you, maybe you're here tonight, you've never really thought through the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead, or ever considered it as something that we can know from history in a real way. I want to just encourage you to pick up the book that we give to first-time guests out in the book table, called Discovering God, or that's in the second edition. What's it called now? It used to be Investigating Christianity, but now it's something different. What is it? discovering God. It's an excellent short read that gets you right to the heart of the reasons why inquiring minds, real thinkers, find themselves satisfied by the evidence of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul goes on in this passage, though, to say more. He lays out his own personal claim, and he says, yeah, he appeared to me remarkably, having risen from the dead. And then he says to these people in Corinth who were struggling with the idea of the resurrection, and some actually denying that God would raise a physical body from the dead, because in the Greek way of thinking, the body's just not that important. And so the body being the prisoner of the spirit, once the body's dead, the spirit's liberated. That's not a biblical idea. The Bible teaches that we are an integrated person of both body and spirit, and therefore that our salvation includes the body and the earth. And so Paul says, why are we in danger every hour teaching this message to sometimes very hostile audiences, both Jewish and Gentile? If from human motives, he says, I fought with the wild beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul understood it. Paul was aware. He was not self-deceived, and he knew the implications of what he was believing and what he was teaching. Paul knew, look, if the dead are not raised, if this is all we've got, then why would I spend my time suffering rejection, being beaten, and all of the things that have gone on in the biography of Paul's life? Why would I do any of that stuff if the grave is all there is? I mean, look, if you've just got a limited amount of time to live and then you are no more and you just cease to exist at that point and there never was a you, you just don't matter. Everyone who knew you will suffer the same fate. No one will remember. Anything you did is going to be ultimately washed out by the tides of history. What you do is meaningless because you are meaningless as well. That's what Paul is saying. It's really true. If all we have is this blip of time in a meaningless universe, and then we no longer exist, why do anything? Who cares? And I put that forward to you as a challenge as well. Who cares? What does it matter that you try to make this world a better place for people who suffer the same fate as all other beings that will soon cease to exist, like the rest of our race will cease to exist? Why not take whatever limited time you have and stimulate those nerve endings and have some fun? At least enjoy yourself in the pathetic, limited number of days that you've got. I think what Paul's saying here is very persuasive and very profound. And we need to ask the question of what is the purpose of my life from the vantage point of what happens when it's over. Because if this is all there is, if when the music's over, the lights go out, and that's all there is no basis upon which to do anything for anyone except yourself. Well, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the certainty of the past that God has laid down as a foundation for our hope in the future. And so, hope fulfilled? Yes. Let's read the text again, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead, he says, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And this is the hope that he's talking about. Being caught up together with them. So of the dead, already, he says, they will rise first. They'll experience a bodily resurrection from the dead. And for those of us who are alive at the time when Christ calls his church home, we become what has been called the rapture, to be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. And it just means literally what it says, to be snatched up. And the imagery here is of God, through Christ, returning to summon his people to himself. And the imagery, I think you can get lost on, says in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The parallel to this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, describes it as the twinkling of an eye. The language here in 1 Thessalonians 4 makes it clear that here is something that happens immediately, quickly, like that. And so it's not like we're going to see people go like that in some kind of Monty Python-esque way. But rather, it's that here they were, and now they're not. And that's what's going to happen, apparently, when Christ comes to take his church. The dead will, boom, immediately be translated into his presence, and also we who are alive as well. That is a remarkable teaching. That some, apparently, will not experience physical death, but will be called home with a shout and immediately. And an amazing transformation will occur. He says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so there's something very cool about what is happening at this moment in time. When Christ returns, he calls his people. The lives of those who have perished, their bodies will be rejoined with their spirit, and those who are alive will in a moment be translated before God. And what will happen is that all of us will receive a new body. A new body. That may come as good news for some of us. Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised up imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality. Then the statement is fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, man, that is such awesome news. The body breaks down. I spent a lot of time, I've shared this before, on Mondays, my day off, I spend with my mom, whose name is Dee, and so I call it D-Day. And here's an 88-year-old woman who is in chronic pain. And she is a deeply committed believer in Christ and believes that God has left her on the earth these many years because there are so many people living in the condominium community around her that are going to their deaths without the assurance that they know Christ and what's going to happen at that next moment. But she gets up every day. She can't even carry her left arm most of the time. She's just in such desperate pain. But she lives in the hope, as so many of us do, that there is going to come a time where in an instant, a new body, a body that doesn't get sick, a body that doesn't break down and disappoint us, a body that is a resurrected body that God will give to us at that moment. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's our hope. That's our hope. But there's more. We also learn that when Christ comes and he calls his church to himself, that our salvation is complete. I love what John says in 1 John 3, verse 2. He says, beloved, Now we are children of God. I love that description. What does it mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ? It means to be a child of God. With all that implies about God's gracious care and concern and loyalty and passion for his children, for you. And he says, beloved, you're children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Now, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. I take such great comfort in this verse because I'm one who really struggles a lot inwardly. I've got my demons, as we all do. I struggle with my limitations, with my failings. I get up most mornings kicking myself in the head for the things I did the day before. And I am a broken man in almost every regard. You are too. Well, maybe you're a broken woman, but you're broken. Eternity in the condition that you are in would be hellish. Who would want to live with you forever like you are now? I wonder. We have this hope right here when he returns, when he calls us home, that we will come into his presence and we will be changed and we will be like him because we behold him as he is. We live in the radiance of his glory, and it becomes transformative to us. And the real person that God created you to be, apart from the brokenness of the sin of this world, the stain of sin and the foolishness of your own choices, is washed away in that moment. And we are completed in the presence of God. I long for that day. I long for that day. And Paul adds a third piece as well to this experience of being translated into the presence of God. Full disclosure. And here the mysteries that confound us and that create doubt and anguish in our souls are answered. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly. That's true. We have real insight into the way things are. We have insight into who God is, but it's dim because our perspective is limited by our finite standing. There's still a gulf between where God presides and ourselves. We see in a mirror dimly, but then, he says, and he's talking here about the resurrection of his people, then we'll see face to face. Now, he says, I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. God knows you exhaustively. He knows everything about you. Kind of a freaky thought, isn't it? But it's true. And he still loves you, despite all that knowledge. And we are coming to a point in the presence of God where all of these things that have vexed us, have confused us. Why, God, we ask ourselves, in the presence of what seems to be completely purposeless suffering in a world like ours, where have you been, God, through all of these epics of human history, these things that naturally occur in the doubting hearts of fallen and broken people with limited information? When we come into the presence of God, full disclosure, and we will know fully, just as we are fully known. I've spent my life as a seeker after truth. It's what I was educated for. It's a passion that drives me. I want to know. And when I get a piece of insight from God's word, for instance, when I begin to understand with greater clarity God's world that so profoundly bears his fingerprints, I just find that to be a powerful experience. It delights my soul to understand God and the way that God has put together this incredible world. And so I live with great anticipation, with joy, with real delight at that time when I come before God and it all comes together. This incredible puzzle that we just can't piece together, this enigma that is our life and our world, shoom, will come together as God shows us the picture of reality on the puzzle box that is his creation. How awesome is that? And so this is the hope that Paul is describing, the hope of a new body, the hope of the completion of our salvation, the hope of a full understanding of who is God and the breadth of the things that vex and confuse us. And we will come to know these things fully, just as we are fully known. It's a beautiful hope. It's a beautiful picture. And therefore, then, Paul, in talking to these Thessalonians, ends with a call to live in hope. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed. We want you to understand. And he says, so that you won't grieve as the rest who have no hope. There's a very practical outworking of this understanding of how things end, of what happens to me when I die. And that is so that we can reorient our thinking about our lives and about the lives of the brothers and sisters with whom we are walking through life together. My question for you here tonight, you are our guest especially, you who perhaps have come into contact with Christian teaching and perhaps for whom the idea of forgiveness is something that really speaks to your inner life, the idea of being set free from guilt, from the shame of things perhaps that you've done in the past, from the sense of alienation that you have from people in your life that you suspect is also true of you, of where you stand with God in that alienated way. And for you, the idea of being reconciled to God, to have your faults washed away by the blood of Christ's cross, sounds pretty good. And maybe you're familiar with this teaching, but you've never really connected the dots down to yourself. In an abstract way, you grew up in the church. And of course, Jesus died for my sins is something that you learned when you were maybe 3 or 4 years old or whatever. But what does it really mean? And how do I cash in on that death on my behalf? The Bible speaks to this by saying that as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To receive a gift is different than having a gift extended to you but not receive it. The gift is there, but it does you no good until you pick it up and you say, yes, thank you. And God is calling to you, even here tonight, to say, I've got a gift. And it's all about hope. It's about answering this incredibly critical question, what happens when I die? And where do I stand before God? He has given us the answer for that in Christ, and he is calling us to receive the death of Christ on your behalf, to say, yes, I want that death to count for me. I want to stand in relation to God through what Christ has done for me. I want his credentials to stand for me. Do you have that hope, that certainty, that assurance, that the fundamental questions of what happens to me when I die is resolved in your life? And so I just invite you, to the extent that you can't answer that question, to just turn in the quiet of your own heart to the living God who's reaching out to you, even as I speak here tonight, and receive the gift of Christ's death, which is your salvation. And that will resolve this whole question. Do you have hope? Do you have hope? Let's build on that just with one more point, two more points. Paul says we don't grieve as those who have no hope because we have an answer for death. And then he says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. What does it mean to comfort one another? Well, certainly to comfort one another means to come alongside and to really empathize with and enter into the loss that a person has when someone that they deeply care for has died. There's a loss. Even though we live in hope, there's still a loss in the present. Death's not normal, not natural. It's not God's intent. We all sense that. But also to comfort means to put into perspective what this death means. And there is nothing that gives more poignancy to our life in the present than the reality of death. I was talking to some friends, this has been a few months ago now, we were talking about what does it mean to really in a clear way to get your priorities straight and your sense of what's real and true in line. How do you really have a focus on your life priorities? And I suggested, watch people die. I had the privilege, is that the right word? I had the experience years ago of working in a hospital. I was a lab technician in a former iteration of myself. And so I saw lots of people go through the last days and hours, minutes of their life. And it left a profound impression upon me when I saw my father roll over and die. It left a profound impression upon me. That is such a jarring reality to see in a moment's time a person passing from life to death. If there's not an answer for that, then what difference does it make? But if there is an answer for that, then that changes everything. Now everything is different. This life is a blip in the great span of eternity if the thing that we hope in is really true, as we know it is. Where does your hope really lie? Is it in career advancement? Is it in romantic conquest? Is it in a building for yourself a life of comfort and of security and all of these things that are surely passing away? Or are we coming together to say we are people who live in hope, a hope that isn't limited by the ups and downs of our economy or of our health or of any such thing, but is rooted in what God is doing through us, that God, through his church, is shaping the texture, the landscape of eternity. It's different because he uses us in the moment of time, in the place that he's given to us, to shape what eternity looks like. There's nothing more important than that. There's just no other way of putting it. There's nothing you can do that's more important than that. To live in hope is to have our priorities for this world shaped by what the ultimate outcome is. And I just want to plead with us here again. We live in a culture that is so caught up in the immediate, in the here and now, and what am I getting for me, or whatever it is, that we lose sight of the horizon that is the true reality. And how are we making our eternal hope a reality in the events, the things that we're about in our daily life? Last, hope guards our hearts. It's really important that we look at our friends, our brothers and sisters, our family members, ourselves, and we realize, you know, it's hard to live in this world. It's hard to see the suffering that we face, that we must endure. And it's painful. And it just reduces the toughest man to tears. How broken this world is and how our bodies are pounded. Our emotional life just ruined. Our psychological well-being distorted. And I think it's really important for us to be able to look at our own lives, the lives of the people that we care about, and do what the New Testament does, which is to draw our focus to the hope that we have in the resurrection. The Bible talks about this. In 1 Thessalonians alone, a third of the verses in 1 Thessalonians relate to the issue of hope. And I think that that's something that we tend to lose track of. We're trying to fix and we're trying to manage our life in the present. And this adds a different piece to it, a different dimension. Let's guard our hearts by fixing our hope where it's supposed to be. Let's realize that we're going to face problems in this world that will not get resolved in this life. Okay? It's just the way it's going to be. But are you prepared to move forward in the hope that God will transform at the end of history, and that in the meantime, we just live in the confidence of what he has done in the past, in the resurrection of Christ, which gives us the certainty of this hope in the future, so that today we can live with confidence and we can live outside of ourselves and we can give ourselves in love to one another. Faith, hope, and love, these are the great themes of the New Testament. They define the nature of the Christian life and of this letter. Faith is rooted in the past, what God has done in Christ. The certainty that we have of what God has done through Christ in the past provides a real basis for hope in what God will do as he fulfills his promises in the resurrection of the dead. With past certainty and future certainty secured, we can now live large in the present. We can live beyond ourselves, and we can give our lives to others. We can view other people as more important than self, and there's no way you can do that without the confidence of faith and hope. So there you have that framework that Paul and the rest of the New Testament describes living in the end. Next week we're going to come back and we're going to answer some of those key questions about what happens as the end draws near, and when will these things take place. So my guess is you might want to come back for that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.